I often hear people say, the devil is busy. The devil is busy. It's what you hear from persons when they've had a day full of trying circumstances, unexpected speed bumps and hiccups. We might say, the devil is busy. Now, I suspect there are people who see the devil just around every corner. People who give the devil far too much credit for the negative circumstances that they find themselves in. But I also suspect that there are people who call themselves Christians, who are largely ignorant of the devil. Ignorant of who he is and what his intentions are. Now, admittedly, our challenge is this. You and I cannot perceive the devil with our natural senses. But we must rely on the testimony of God's Word. We must rely on Scripture if we are to understand anything about the nature of the devil and his strategies and his schemes. By every appearance, the devil is busy. But this ought not to unduly startle the children of God. Theologian Erwin Lutzer has written an excellent book under the title, God's Devil. Lutzer borrows the phrase God's devil from the reformer Martin Luther, who would remind himself that as formidable as the devil is hedged in by a sovereign God. Lutzer frames it this way. He says the biblical portrait of Satan is that he does indeed have great power, but that it is always limited by the purposes and plans of God. In other words, the devil is not some autonomous free agent. He is not some equally powerful counterpart, but rather he is limited by God himself. He is, in a manner, God's devil. This is precisely what we find when we give our attention to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, where we find Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Luke begins by saying, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Now, the fact that the incarnate Son of God, while full of the Holy Spirit, would be tempted by the devil ought to sufficiently arrest our attention. We glean from this that our being followers of Christ and our being full of the Holy Spirit does not make us immune to the devil's attacks, but rather these qualities make us the devil's special target. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks, he has written an excellent book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Brooks puts it this way. Such is the devil's hatred to the Father that the nearer and dearer any child to him, the more will Satan trouble him and vex him with temptations. And conversely, as C.S. Lewis asserts frequently in his book, The Screwtape Letters, and I'm paraphrasing here, the further away we are from communing with the Lord, the more likely it is for the devil just to leave you alone. So this is C.S. Lewis from Screwtape Letters. He says, if you don't want to be bothered by the devil, have a lukewarm faith. Don't follow Jesus. Don't be zealous. Don't share your faith. Don't gather for public worship. If you're not going after Jesus Christ, Lewis asserts that the devil will leave you alone. He'll realize you're doing just fine. It's only when we move towards the Lord, only when we make those New Year's resolutions to follow Him more closely, to worship Him with more zeal, to share our faith more regularly, only when we commit to move towards the Lord in such ways does the devil target us. If this is true, if the child of God and the follower of Jesus Christ is a target of the devil, you're thinking, well, Pastor, tell me how to protect myself. Am I in harm's way? What do I do to protect myself? Well, we dealt with this subject matter rather recently. In August, we studied Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And on August 25th, if you're making notes and you want a cross-reference, on August 25th of 2019, we studied Ephesians chapter 6, which is about the armor of God and battling our enemy, the devil. But this morning, I want to stick to Luke chapter 4. There's enough here to keep us occupied. So confining ourselves to Luke 4, we learn something about the devil's strategy, number one. And number two, we learn from Jesus how to stand against the devil in our day of temptation. So again, it's noteworthy that Luke would specify Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, though he is both fully God and fully man, he did not lean upon his humanity in order to battle the devil. Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit to overcome the devil's attacks. Again, I find the wisdom of Puritan Thomas Brooks helpful. He says, it's not enough that you have the Spirit, but you must also be filled with the Spirit, or else Satan will be too hard for you, and his plots will prosper against you. Again, this is an important point when we consider how many challenges in our day-to-day life that we're able to overcome by using natural means and natural abilities. So this is key, because you're going to leave here this morning and you're going to encounter obstacles in your day, obstacles in your week, and you will be successful in many instances in overcoming these challenges in your life through your natural abilities and through employing natural means. For example, you can balance a budget. You can look after your children. You can solve a complex problem. You can help a colleague at work. And do all of those things without any assistance from the Holy Spirit. We can solve temporal challenges through temporal means. And this has become our habit. We solve temporal challenges by temporal means. Nevertheless, we must not rely upon natural means if we are to have any hope at defeating a supernatural enemy. A spiritual problem requires a spiritual remedy. Did you notice? Look at verse 2. Did you notice how Luke introduces Jesus' spiritual advantage alongside of a physical deficit? So the spiritual advantage that Jesus has is he is full of the Holy Spirit, but he has a physical deficit in that he is very hungry. During the 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus ate nothing. 40 days. I can barely imagine a single day without food. And probably everyone in this room knows how hunger affects your mood, Hunger affects how clearly you're able to think. I've even seen t-shirts that you can buy on the internet. T-shirts that read, "I'm sorry for that thing I said when I was hungry." I think a few of us have given that apology. I wouldn't want you to imagine that just because Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, that His hunger was different than our hunger. Jesus, during His earthly life, was subject to the same physical weakness that we are subject to. Accordingly, isn't it interesting, if you're following along, that the temptations that are recorded in Luke's gospel don't begin until Jesus is hungry? The temptations don't start until He's feeling physically compromised. Friends, has it not been your experience as well that when we are at our weakest, the pull of temptation is at its strongest? When we are at our weakest, the pull of temptation is at its strongest. When you are taxed emotionally, when you are feeling the limitations of a physical ailment, when you are weary from working long hours, when you are frustrated by a financial setback, it is during these times that temptation becomes particularly difficult to resist. And what makes temptation even more challenging is that the devil doesn't simply tempt us when we are weak, but he tempts us according to our weakness. He doesn't simply tempt us when we are weak, but he tempts us according to our weakness. So what? Jesus is hungry. So guess what the temptation is? Command that stone to become bread. The devil suits his temptation to fit the deficit. The devil did not simply wait until Jesus was weak, but he specifically targeted the weakness of Jesus. Thomas Brooks puts it this way: the tempter will suit his temptations to your constitutions and inclinations. Satan loves to sail with the wind. I know we have some sailors among us this morning. I want you to know that Satan does not swim upstream in his temptation, but he sails with the wind. He goes with the momentum of your own personal weakness. The devil knows which particular bait to put on the hook for you and for me. And that bait may be different for you and for me, but he sails with the wind. Thankfully, even though Jesus was weak physically, we remember that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And you may recall that one of the key roles of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into truth. You hear me Sunday after Sunday, every Christian by faith has the third member of the Trinity dwelling within you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And maybe you're wondering, well, how is that going to be an advantage to me? The Holy Spirit is living within you. Its mission is to guide you into all truth, which is just another way of saying that the Holy Spirit, in a context like this, and in your private reading of God's Word, the Holy Spirit will apply God's Word in such a way that it will help you make good decisions, engage in sensible activities, and resist every temptation. Accordingly, Jesus says to the devil, "It is written." What's Jesus doing? He's applying God's word. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus was hungry. He needed food. And the temptation here was that he would use his power to serve himself. This is big. Because I think when we talk about being Christ-like, I don't want this quality of Jesus to be lost on us. Jesus did not use the power of the Holy Spirit to serve himself. That's not what the power of the Holy Spirit is for. If your Bibles are open, I encourage you to go beyond our passage this morning, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. This is what Jesus says. He understands his mission. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What's Jesus doing here? He is quoting his mission. He is identifying his mission as coming from Isaiah chapter 61. So Jesus reads the scripture, he gleans his mission from there, and he recognizes that doing miracles for his own personal benefit is not part of the deal. His power, his miracles, they're not for himself. And the devil's temptation is to get Jesus to use power, to use God's power in these self-serving ways, but it didn't fit the mission plan. And so Jesus responds to the devil, and if you know Matthew's version of this story, Matthew has a longer answer. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So what am I saying? It doesn't matter how logical sounding the devil's suggestion is. Because we're thinking, what's so harmful about that? He hasn't had a thing to eat in 40 days. Come on, have some bread. Have some nourishment. Sounds sensible. Sounds even kind. But it wasn't according to God's word. Jesus was committed to doing what God's word commands. Looking to Luke chapter 4, verse 5, we see that the devil does not give up after that first temptation is thwarted. He persists, as you see, in tempting Jesus. And this also is important for us to note. Because as we think of the devil going after Jesus, what are we picturing here? I'm picturing a rowboat attacking a battleship. And if we ever saw that, if we were ever out at sea or on the shore, and we saw someone in a rowboat trying to attack a battleship, or someone in a kayak trying to take on the Coast Guard, we'd think this is rather silly. They're outmatched here. But if the devil, who is like a rowboat, tempts Jesus, the battleship, we need to ask the question, how much more will he persist in tempting you and tempting me? I don't know about you, but most of the time, apart from the Spirit animating me, I'm no battleship. It's like rowboat against rowboat, and he's been in the rowboat longer than I have. How much more will the devil persist in tempting you and in tempting me? Luke says, "The devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" So some of us read that and we think, why would Jesus be tempted by this? Because this is the eternal Son of God, who from all eternity has been the King of kings, Lord of lords, King of the angels, King of the universe. What merit would he see in this temptation? Well, first I want to remind you that he's physically compromised. He's hungry. And when we're hungry, we maybe give in to things that we normally otherwise wouldn't. But secondly, Jesus understood his mission. He understood that his mission was to die a gruesome death on the cross of Calvary. And that the hold that this temptation would have is it would provide an escape from that gruesome death, from the cross of Calvary. But Jesus immediately rebukes the devil. Jesus came to this earth to give himself up to death, not to escape it. Jesus understands that his mission on earth is to do the Father's will and not the devil's will. And so Jesus once again relies on the ammunition of the Hebrew scriptures, and he says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus is committed to living according to the Word of God. And the devil still isn't ready to give it up. And as you know, the Gospels are a highlight reel. The Gospels are not an exhaustive account of everything that happened. There may have been dozens of temptations, but here we are given three. And notice in this third temptation that the devil adapts his temptation. He adapts his temptation by quoting the Bible, by quoting the Hebrew scriptures. And the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That temptation gives a very important reminder. The devil knows his Bible. There are many, many, many reasons why we should read, be familiar with, know our Bible. But let me add to the list. The devil uses the Bible as a weapon against you. But the Bible is supposed to be our weapon against him. But that assumes that we know how to wield this weapon. We must know the Bible because our enemy knows the Bible. The late A.W. Tozer has rightly said, this is so humbling. So humbling as I think about all the seminary and theological training I've been through, all the years in ministry, all the books I've read, and what Tozer says is true. The devil is a better theologian than all of us. The devil's a better theologian than I am. He's been around a very long time, and he's seen much more than I will ever see. The devil is a better theologian than any of us, but he is a devil still. So we need to be on guard against notions and ideas that sound biblical, but in reality, these are notions where the biblical meaning and application has been twisted for awful purposes. And so we follow the principle that we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We use the Bible to interpret the Bible because it will never contradict itself. Because it has one author in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not double-tongued. We must not simply quote the Scriptures. We must handle the Scriptures rightly. This is what Jesus did. Jesus battled the devil by rightly applying the Scriptures. He says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And finally, the devil retreats. Good news, we're looking for a happy ending. Does the devil ever go away? Does he ever give us a little break? Is there ever a moratorium on this temptation thing? It appears so. The devil retreats. He departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So he'll be back. But I want us to see that Jesus prevailed over the devil without ever employing worldly means. And he overcame the devil even without supernatural miracles. Even without supernatural miracles. Jesus, full of the Spirit, simply leaned on his knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And so must we. So what must we? We must become master fencers. with the Word of God as our sword. The enemy has a sword. He wants to use it to harm us, but the Spirit can make us wield it against him. Again, Thomas Brooks is so helpful. He says, "Your strength to stand and withstand Satan's fiery darts is from your communion with God." And the ways in which we commune with God will vary, but we must always strive to commune with God in accordance to His Word. I'm not sure what any of you are thinking at this point. You're thinking, you know, I came to the Kirk this morning for a boost. I came to be cheered up and encouraged, and all you've told me, Pastor, is there's a great enemy who means to do me great harm. It's not a wonderful storyline, I admit. Well, let me add to it. The devil is busy. Even as I speak, the devil is busy in your minds, in this room, on this island, in this country. The devil is busy, and he wants you and I to fail and to fall. Just like Peter, he aims to sift you and me like wheat. And he wants to use our failings and our shortcomings to dishonor the name of Jesus. But Jesus has made a way for our faith not to fail. And that's the good news I want to leave you with this morning. That though our enemy is great, our Savior is greater. And Jesus has made a way for your faith to stand firm in the day of trial. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us by faith. We have in the 21st century unparalleled access to the Word of God. We have a spiritual armor that we can put on to protect ourselves from the enemy. Remember, the devil is limited in Jesus' day by a sovereign God. And the devil is limited in our day by that same God. And if we're full of the Spirit of Christ, we will be tempted, but we will neither fall nor fail. Full of the Spirit of Christ, we will win this battle. In Jesus' name, amen.